Good morning. We're reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in your pew Bibles, it's on page 986. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. For though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, may God add a blessing to the preaching and the hearing of his word. You may be seated.
Well, before we get to Thessalonica, I'd like for us to go to a road that went on a journey that was about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. After Jesus had died, and then the weekend after when he was raised, there were some disciples that were traveling on this road to Emmaus. And the situation that they find themselves in is one of confusion and despair. They were downcast. And this is what they say. See, the two men were walking. If you're familiar with the story, you'll know what I'm talking about. The two men were walking away from Jerusalem, and then someone comes up to meet them, who we learn in the story later is Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. He had been raised. And when he comes up with them, he says, "What are you talking about? What things?" And they explain what they're talking about. And this is what they say. That they were talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And so Jesus is talking with them, and they're in this place where, well, we had hopes, but, you know, now it's all over because they crucified him. And we're going away now, and I guess that's just the way it is. He explains to them later about how the Christ, it says, had to do something that they didn't yet understand. And so whenever he speaks to them, after they explain these things, he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What happened there was they learned that what happened at the cross when Jesus died was actually God's plan all along. That they were not to be dejected and defeated or confused as if it didn't work. Because the point is, this was exactly God's plan. And he had to die, suffer and die, and then be raised and enter into his glory, because that's exactly what God planned to happen. And then in doing that, after Jesus explained these things and they sat down to break bread, then they realized who he was. Well, there's a connection that I want you to see with what happened whenever the Apostle Paul got to Thessalonica. Because in that time, remember the Apostle Paul got there and with Silas and with Timothy, and he went to the synagogue, and for 3 weeks in a row, he opened up the scriptures to them, very much like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. And what he did was he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and this is what he reasoned. Now, look at how it's similar to what happened on that road to Emmaus, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now, we get to our passage in 1 Thessalonians, and this is what we see. The Thessalonians had to understand something. That though the Apostle Paul suffered, and Silas and Timothy, they were leaving town in the middle of the night, and there was a lot of heat, there was a lot of persecution and opposition, yet it was not a failure. And they are not to think of it that way. So that's how this passage opens up. The first thing he says is, it worked. It actually worked. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not a failure at all. Just like the cross was not a failure, we were there for a very short time. It was full of opposition." He says, "It was not in vain, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So the first point here is that it worked. It was not a failure, our ministry to you. Yes, there were these groups of people. They stirred up whole mobs. They hated us. They opposed us. They chased us out of town. That all happened. And Paul is in southern Greece now, and he's writing this letter, and then the next letter will come shortly after. But that does not mean it was a failure. They are not to think of it that way. They were beaten, of course. They were insulted, yes. They had a mob that they stirred up from worthless people that were there in Thessalonica. The kind that at universities now, and even places that are, you know, famous for free speech, like at UC Berkeley, that just scream over other people and say, "Shut it down." That's what Paul and these others had to deal with when they were in Thessalonica. All of that's true, but the thing that he's telling them now is, that was not a failure. It looked like it, perhaps from a certain perspective, but it was not. He says, our ministry was successful. Why? Why was it successful? Because look at what he says. It was not in vain. Because although we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel. That's what made this a success. The gospel was delivered to them. The gospel is a powerful thing. And it's what transforms people. And what was the gospel? The same thing that was revealed on the road to Emmaus, the same thing that was revealed at that synagogue in Thessalonica. It was that the Christ had to suffer these things according to the scripture and then be raised and enter into his glory. Now, when that gospel came to them, even though these missionaries were only there for a very short time, it worked. And in the last chapter, we saw how it was producing fruit in them and coming out through them with the marks of faith and hope and love and all these things that we saw in chapter 1, why Paul and Silas and Timothy were so thankful for them. These other people that had opposed them and kicked them out of town perhaps thought that they won. And Paul's saying, tricks on them. We weren't playing the same game. We weren't trying to establish something or get something great from that town. We were on a mission from God to deliver the gospel, and we did that. And so he says this was a success. And further, he goes on for the rest of this passage in verses 3 through 12 to explain why their ministry was a genuine ministry and was successful. Now, I want you to notice a few things. We'll look at these in three parts, but I want you to notice that Paul explains three marks of genuine ministry here in two specific ways. First, he continually refers to what these Thessalonians, there we go, I'll probably do that again. The Thessalonians, what they themselves already knew, what was immediately and clearly obvious about Paul and his fellow workers, you see that he appeals to what they already know in verses 1, 2, 5, 9, 10, and 11. In all of those verses, he's saying, you're witnesses of these things, or you already know exactly how we acted and exactly how things went. So, one thing that we can observe just from that is that we all, as Christians, when we serve God, when we use our spiritual gifts, which we should all should learn how to do, what we are all about in ministry, like it or not, is on display. And your actions will display your character. Now, more about that in a minute. But the second thing that I want you to notice as we look at these three sections is this, that the Apostle Paul here shows a contrast between false ministry and what was their genuine ministry. And we'll spend the rest of our time in this passage seeing these three major contrasts between false ministry and genuine ministry. Now, here are how the sections break up. Verses 3 through halfway through verse 6. In that passage, we see that a genuine ministry is marked by wanting to please God and not man. Please God, not people. And then from halfway through verse 6 through verse 9, how a genuine ministry is marked by being life-giving and not a burden to those that you serve. And then verses 10 through 12, life-giving ministry in 6 through 9, and then in 10 through 12, how a genuine ministry is one that guides people to live for God, okay, and is engaged in that work. So, verses 3 through 6, halfway through verse 6, he basically tells them, look, what we were doing here was to please God, not people. And I thought of a few Latin phrases that will be helpful for this to just stick in our minds. You probably know the phrase quid pro quo. A quid pro quo, it means this for that, that I'll do something for you and you'll do something for me. Paul is saying that's not why we were there. This was something that we were doing for God. And I'll give you another phrase for that in a second. This passage, this section, is about motivation. This is about the motivation of a genuine ministry. The motivation of a genuine ministry is to please God. Now, there were many, and there have been many, and even in our area, we can think about ministries where those that are in ministry, pastors, youth pastors, people in different kinds of ministry, have been exposed as having false motives for what they're doing. Without naming any names, I want to simply illustrate this with a short list of actual failures. You might know some of these from our lifetimes, from a commentary by Michael Holmes. This is what he writes. These are examples which lacked integrity, were not genuine ministries. A Christian talk show host solicits money for a specific purpose but diverts it to other things. A nationally known evangelist who preaches often about sexual morality is discovered to have a long-term relationship with a prostitute. An investigation reveals that an evangelist or a healer, two in one, who claims to receive messages from God about people in his audience is actually being fed information by a colleague in a control room via a radio transmitter. You probably know who some of these are. Now, what's the common thread here with these? They all lacked integrity. These were not genuine ministries, and the motivation was not to please God. It was for selfish gain. It was for other things. Paul says in verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Paul says in verse 4, we were entrusted with the gospel by God. And if I can put it this way, I want you to just picture this. This was as if God said to Paul and the other apostles, as if he said, Paul, other apostles, come over here. This is like the prophets and the apostles. I have something I want you to do. I'm giving you something here that is very valuable. and it is very powerful. And I'm entrusting you with this. It's the gospel. And I'll be watching what you do, and I'll be helping you. I want you to take this, and I want you to take it to people. This is the work that I want you to do, to proclaim this gospel. It's powerful. It's from me. I will work through this. And what's the heart of this gospel message? It's the things that the apostle were teaching in that synagogue. It's the things that Jesus was explaining on the road to Emmaus. At the very center of God's plan is good news. That's what gospel means. The good news that the Christ, who is Jesus, died on that cross, and it was not a failure. It was God's exact plan that he must suffer in our place and then rise again, victory over sin and death and the grave, and enter into his glory. This is good news for us. This is good news for everyone who hears it. And the apostles were entrusted with this. So writes Paul, we were not trying to make you or anyone else happy or to like us with what we did. Our minds were always turned towards God. That's his message here. He says, the things that we were doing, it was not so that you would like us. It was not so that we would get anything from you. Our focus was on God. And this is what he writes. So we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. He says, we didn't do it with flattery. Flattery is when you use words to manipulate other people. Flattery might be true things, but the intent is to get something from that person or to steer that person in a way that you want them to go. Flattery is wrong. It sets a trap for people. He says, we didn't do it with flattery or in greed, trying to get things from them, or for glory from you. And here's the other Latin phrase I want you to learn. If you have the Ligonier, anything from Ligonier, you'll know this phrase. What we did was not quid pro quo to try to have a transaction with you. What we did was coram Deo. That means in the presence of God or before the face of God. It was not quid pro quo. Our motivation of our whole ministry was not, I will give you something so that I will get something from you. It was coram Deo. That was our motivation. We were looking at God. Our eyes, as it were fixed on God and pleasing him with bringing you the gospel. And it worked. It took root there. Now, for us, we need to think about this from a few angles. You might not think of yourself as having a ministry. Okay? You might think, well, ministry is for other people. It's for Pastor Ben, and it's for Tom Borders, and it's for people that teach the Bible and that have big responsibilities in the church. The message of the Bible, though, is that the Holy Spirit has given every single believer gifts to be used to build up, to strengthen the body of Christ. So if you think about yourself in any way as a believer, you have to know that God has given you some ability to build up others, and you are responsible to do that. God has given every believer something to do for his kingdom and these gifts of his Holy Spirit. And that might be serving in the nursery. It might be being a deacon or teaching or showing mercy to people like Hannah right now, who could use cards of encouragement. I hope she gets flooded with cards after this day. So here's the first question. Is there something that you're doing to build up other believers? It could be attending the prayer meeting to learn how to get better at praying and praying for the work of God around this whole world and locally here through our fellowship. It could be anything. Figure out ways that you can serve God that bless others. It might be giving gracious words. We should all be practicing that. And encouragement or exhortation. There are lists of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Specifically in Ephesians 4, it's about gifts of handling God's word. But here's a question. First, what might you be doing of the Lord's work in ministry? And then secondly, why are you doing what you are doing? This passage calls us to examine our motivation in ministry. What is your motivation? It needs to be coram Deo, not quid pro quo. Make sure that you're serving to please God and not please man. Well, that's the first mark of a genuine ministry. Secondly, halfway through verse 6, all the way through verse 9, he uses this beautiful analogy of a mother. Okay, and he says at the beginning and at the end of this that we were not a burden to you. And the idea here is a contrast between being a parasite that takes from other people or being a life giver, someone that pours into other people. So the verse at the end of verse 6 and in verse 9, there's a word that is translated differently in the ESV, but the root word is the same. It means being a burden or putting demands on other people. And it's the idea that the Apostle Paul and his companions were not sucking financially or in other ways from these people, these Thessalonians. Now notice also that he says that he could have done so. The scripture is continually showing this, that a workman is worth his wages, and do not muzzle the ox, and let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Being paid for ministry is a good thing. It's a wise thing for a local church to do. But Paul says this, specifically in this situation with the Thessalonians. He says, we wanted to be extremely gentle and loving towards you, like a nursing mother. And here's our vivid illustration for this second mark of genuine ministry. This is a nursing mother. It's something that is life-giving. It's not parasitic. It's not a burden. Now, the picture here is very tender, but it's also a picture of something that is costly. Now, there are different ways for mothers to nurse their children. There are the schedulers, and there are the on-demand. And from my observation, the on-demand is much more demanding. It's much more burdensome. That's just me. Tell me to go mind my own business, that's fine. But for both, the mother has to give up her time, and it's not always convenient. It's always going to include nighttime feedings where the mother has to get up in the middle of the night and to nurse that baby. The mother has to give life to her children and literally, from her own body, pouring out life into this child so that the child has life, has sustenance. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul is giving us here. The genuine ministry that they did was not to take from the Thessalonians. It was to give. And he said, we wanted to make sure that we were giving you life, like a nursing mother. And then he says this beautiful phrase. He says, we were delighted. Like, we liked it. Now, that's the ironic thing. When a mother grows old and she's tired and she's giving away her life, staying up nights, and it doesn't stop after the nursing ends. In many ways, mothers give up their life for others when they raise children. An interesting thing happens. They don't love that child less or feel like that child is more indebted to them and they better pay them back. Good mothers. But they love them more. And that's a fascinating thing. A mother pours out her life year after year, and what happens? Her love for that child actually grows. That's the way it ought to be. Paul says it this way. Same thing happened with them in ministry. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. The word here is lives. It could be translated, it was our very souls. We were glad to just pour ourselves out for you. And here's a mark of genuine ministry. It's life-giving. It's not about being a burden to other people. And how do you do that? Well, you think about mothers, and that will give you the picture. And the way that you must do this, no matter what your ministry is, if it's reading books and holding toddlers in the nursery or in the wiggle room, or if it's holding doors and handing out bulletin, thank you, got confirmation on that, you're doing it to serve others. And sometimes that can be a burden on you. Doesn't matter in the ways in which you're serving, but how do you have the energy? How do you have the strength to continue on? Here's my answer. You have to look to Christ. He is the ultimate life giver. And there are two ways in which I want to point you to him as the ultimate life giver. The first is to see him in the way that he was preached to these Thessalonians, the way he was preached to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus gave up his life, literally, in order to give us life. While we were God's enemies, it says in Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. This is the heart of the good news for us. He truly is a life giver by giving up his life, laying it down to give us life. He laid his down. This is where the gospel begins. This is what they needed to hear in that synagogue. This is what we need to enter into this life of knowing him, of having life from him. He is the life giver. Secondly, for everyone that's a believer, Jesus continually supplies us with his life so that we have life to give. And he says it in different ways. I think about the Gospel of John, where this is a big theme. In John 4, he tells the woman at the well that anyone that drinks of the water that I give him, it will be like a spring of water welling up in him to eternal life. It's this source of life inside. And he speaks about the Holy Spirit. In John 10:10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he uses these different I am statements in John. The bread of life, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You won't be dried up and empty when you're connected to Christ. And then maybe the strongest one is in John 15, where Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And he gives us this picture where he's the vine and we are the branches. And when we're connected to him, it's like a grapevine, where the branches are connected to the vine, and we are connected to him, and the sap, the life, flows from Jesus into us continually. So that Jesus says this, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But when you're connected to Jesus, you can rely on him, the life giver, to continually supply you so that you can continue to give life yourself in genuine ministry. That's the second mark. And the third mark we see in verses 10 through 12. And this is where another analogy comes in. It's the analogy of a father. He says, we guided you to live for God. We were like an engaged father in your lives. Now here's the third mark of genuine ministry. This picture of an engaged father. A father here is pictured as teaching his children, bringing them along. You know, as dads, we start to play catch and we roll the ball back and forth on the floor. I know moms do this too, and fathers give life to their children, but this is the father analogy. So just let it be that. We hold our fingers so that they can start toddling and then they can start walking. And we want them to make progress as dads. The father should be involved in the lives of his children, and he should see where they are and where they need to go. That's the analogy here. So you think about that, and I think about a poem that I've gotten now five times over, Father's Day. I might cry when I quote this one, but I have this poem on the wall next to my bed. In fact, I knocked it off the wall a few weeks ago. My wife propped it up. We have to fix that. But in our preschool, when the children become in the five-year-olds class with Tracy Wallauer, they take the children, and they take their feet, and they stick them in paint, and then they make prints of the child's feet on these pieces of paper over a poem called Walk With Me, Daddy. Okay, and here's the poem. Walk alongside me, Daddy, and hold my little hand. I have so many things to learn that I don't yet understand. Paige's feet are on this. She had giant feet when she was five. Beautiful big feet. Teach me, teach me things to keep me safe from dangers every day. Show me how to do my best at home, at school, at play. Every child needs a gentle hand to guide them as they grow. Jeez, not even Father's Day. So walk alongside me, Daddy. We have a long way to go. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying genuine ministry is being an engaged father. It's the mark of a father that gets involved and says, this is the way you need to go. You think about the Proverbs that say, listen, my son, to your father's instruction and heed your mother as well. I paraphrase that. Here's what he says. Verse 10, our conduct was holy, blameless, righteous. Verse 12, he says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see, this third mark of ministry is this, that we need to be changing as people. We need to be engaged so that our lives are becoming worthy of this kingdom to which God is calling us, and he's making us fit for that. And real ministry helps people really grow in holiness so that as we go along the way, we are getting loose from sin and its entanglements, and we're becoming more like Christ, still uniquely who we are, but we need the people that have those gifts. Those would be the gifts especially in Ephesians chapter 4, these gifts of God's word that we are instructing, we are being guided along by God's word to become more like him. And this takes time. This kind of ministry takes time. So you should be looking to be receiving this all the time, this kind of ministry. The more you can absorb God's word and get this instruction from God guiding you to live for him, the better. We have to learn. We have to have this kind of instruction and correction and encouragement. Be willing to have other people tell you how you can grow, how you can stop doing maybe some bad habits, some things that are not right, and a few people that you trust that can speak into your life and say, you know, you're not speaking well about this other believer, and I don't think that's right. I just want you to pray about that. Or someone that can say to you, you know, if your ministry is teaching, you did a good job. You did a great job. I think that you could have done better with this part of it. We all need that. Okay, so we are being made fit for his kingdom and his glory. And here's the question. Are you being made ready for his kingdom? Are you willing to be molded by others to bring you along in this way? And if you have that responsibility, that you have authority over others in ministry, especially if you handle God's word here or other places, are you teaching God's word or preaching God's word in a way that does instruct people in holiness? And is your life and is your ministry helping others to become more like Christ, more holy and blameless and righteous? So those are it. Those are the three marks of a genuine ministry. A ministry that gets the gospel to people is a success, and it's marked by these three things. It's coram Deo, not quid pro quo. It's to please God, not man. It is life-giving, like a nursing mother, and it guides people like an engaged father to live for God. Genuine ministry is the work of giving life to bring people to God. It is an outflow of what Jesus did for us, who he is. He is the ultimate life giver. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel that has come to us. We ask that you will bring every one of us safely into your heavenly kingdom. We ask that we will know what it is to give life and to be receiving life through the Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.